Jesus' rule of everything reminded me of a cartoon, Christian cartoon in a leadership journal I saw several years ago. This guy was getting baptized, and you know, the pastor, whoever is baptizing, he's already under the water, and he's got his hand like this out of the water, holding up his wallet. Everything? Lord, you can have everything but my wallet. So Jesus is Lord of everything, rule of everything, but how do we know that? He says so where? In his Bible, in his word, but can we trust his word? That's what we're talking about this morning. Can I trust the Bible to know that God is rule of everything, to know what God requires? As we've said, that is the right answer. Go to his word, but can I trust his Bible? And again, most would say yes, but when it gets right down to it, right into the nitty-gritty of life, little doubts come in and say, can I trust him with this promise? Is it fully reliable? Or can I just maybe skip over that hard part, right? Has God really said, can I trust my Bible all of the time? That's what we're talking about this morning, part two of one we started a couple weeks ago. Let me start you off with a little CNN.
A member of your congregation comes to you and says, Joel, I really want to vote for Romney, but I'm concerned because he's a Mormon. I'm not sure he's a Christian. What do you say to that congregant?
Well, my personal view, Wolf, is that when I hear Mitt Romney say that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ raised from the dead, that he's his Savior, that's good enough for me. And I would encourage them in the same way is, you know what, we don't all have the same views. And I realize Mormonism is not traditional Christianity, but I'm probably a little broader and more open in the fact that when somebody loves Jesus and believes they're the Son of God, that's good for me. I'm looking at more the broadness of when somebody believes that Jesus is their Savior and the Son of God. To me, that I believe they're a believer in Christ. When I see somebody that loves the Lord, I try not to exclude them, but to rather include them and to realize that we all have differences. You know what? We could look at our faith versus the Catholic faith or some other faith. Mormonism's a little bit different, but I still see them as brothers in Christ.
I show you that clip not to make, he was responding to a question about Mitt Romney. That's not why I showed you that clip. I realize some believers say, well, I just can't in good conscience vote for Mitt Romney because he's a Mormon. I don't hold that opinion. So my point is not to say, vote for Mitt Romney, not vote for Mitt Romney. That's not why I showed you that clip. My purpose for showing this clip is to evaluate what Joel Osteen has said about Mormonism. And I've got two reasons here. First of all, since the popularity of people like Mitt Romney, people like Glenn Beck, I'm seeing that some Christians are beginning to have this idea that a religion like Mormonism really is just kind of another branch of Christianity. Maybe it's kind of way out there. Like you said, it's not traditional Christianity, but don't they kind of believe what we do? Isn't it really close? I'm seeing some Christians starting to slip that way. And really, that's the way the Mormon Church wants it, I believe. I went to their website this week looking at their beliefs, and you don't see some of that, what I will show you this morning, what many of you already know, some of that cultic background. They have whitewashed their beliefs. They've almost kind of putting forth this idea that we're just normal. You know, maybe we are Christians in that sense. So we have to be very careful with that. And many of them are trying to say, listen, we like Jesus. We love Jesus, and we're nice people. True enough, right? They're nice people. Statistics show Mormons are really, really nice people. But the Jesus whom they report to love is not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? That's got to be clear. Second reason I want to talk about this morning, and more importantly, is as we're talking about this topic, can I trust the Bible? I want to show you a comparison. I want to show you how incredibly reliable the Bible is. And then when you see that in comparison to the utter unreliability, zero credibility of the Mormon scriptures, just to give you a little bit better taste of how reliable the Bible is. That Old and New Testament you have, you got that this morning? You better have it in your lap. If not, you've got one close to you to grab. So please open that. We're going to be in 2 Peter again this morning. By the way, those Pew Bibles I want to mention every once in a while, they're there for your use. But if you don't have a Bible, last time I mentioned this, a gal said, my Bible was destroyed in a flood, and I didn't have a Bible, and we gave her one. How wonderful is that? ESV version, maybe you just want to take it home and read through it, see if you like this little different translation. Keep it, return it later if you want, but those are there for your use and your taking, if you're so led. I don't talk about Mormons' holy books. They actually have four books: the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of the Covenants, and then I put a little picture of a Bible there. These are their four holy books. The top three are infallible. The bottom one, our Bible, is infallible only as so far as it's translated correctly. What does that mean? Well, it's translated correctly if it agrees with the other three, okay? So wherever it disagrees with their infallible three books, the Bible has error. It is not correct. So you can see the place that they put the Bible in their religion. And they then often combine that into a single volume. A little background here for you, and I'm not going to be talking about this for very long, but I want to paint a little picture for you. Book of Mormon came about when an angel, Moroni, however you say it, appeared to Joseph Smith, gave him golden plates on which were written Egyptian hieroglyphics. And from this, he had a seer stone he put in on top of his head and a hat, and then was allegedly able to translate this ancient writing into what then became the Book of Mormon. Now, the problem is that Smith claims then that the angel who gave him the plates then took the plates back. What does that mean practically? It means we can't compare them. It means that, you know, I could say, listen, I had a dream last night, and Jesus appeared to me, and I wrote, you know, he showed me this book, and I copied it literally from that. It sat on my nightstand all night long. In the morning when I was done, Jesus whisked it away. Okay? It's as simple as that. There's no way to test what he said. No way to compare that translation. Now, a similar event took place 5 years later in 1835. There, by the way, is a picture of the angel that's prominent in their architecture. That's the one at Salt Lake City, Utah. Several years later, Joseph Smith purchased this Egyptian, I don't know what you call it, I think it was like a traveling show or something like that. There were mummies in it and a bunch of Egyptian scrolls. He purchased the whole thing and again began to go through this Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, it was 1835. No one knew how to translate Egyptian hieroglyphics. The code had not been broken. Nobody in the face of the planet could actually do it except Joseph Smith. So he translated that, and that became the book, The Pearl of Great Price, their second holy book. Now, here's the interesting part. In 1966, the original Egyptian scrolls were found in the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art, which means what? Now we can see it. Now we can compare if it's right or not. And that is what they began to do. Now, I'm going to show you the original, the expert translation of the hieroglyphic, and then Smith's original. But before I do that, let me show you the picture that was next to the hieroglyphics. Now, if you're just looking at that, what does that look like? Somebody throw out one idea. Isaac. Surgical suite. Anything else? Mummy. That's what I'm hearing. That when I look at that's what I see. It looks like, you know, wrapping around. Looks like the process of mummification. Now, granted, we know a lot more about Egyptian culture than Joseph Smith did in 1835. No question about that. But what did he also purchase along with the Egyptian scrolls? Mummies. Okay? So he knew what a mummy was. Clearly he knew that. So that's a little bit of background. Now here is a portion of the hieroglyphics that he translated. I'll just read a little bit of this. Osiris shall be conveyed into the great pool of Khons, and likewise Osiris Hor, justified, born to Ticket Bet, justified after his arms have been placed on his heart in the breathing permit, which Isis made and has writing on its inside and outside, has been wrapped in royal linen and placed under his left arm near his heart. The rest of the mummy bandages should be wrapped over it, okay? Quite clear what that is. Here is the exact portion of those Egyptian hieroglyphics that was then translated by Joseph Smith. In the land of the Chaldeans, at the residence of my father, I, Abraham, saw that it was needful for me to obtain another place of residence. What do you think? just a little bit off. Now, this is just an evidence of what the rest of his translations were like. Obviously, this is just a little bit, a hint of it. The rest of it is just as horrific as this section. Now, if this is all you possessed, if that's all the information, you've never heard about Mormonism before, if that's all the information you possess, would you agree that Mormonism is historically reliable? No way. No way. Not even possible. And remember, now compare that with our doctrinal statement. Let me just remind you of that. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, let's say this together. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now listen, Mormons look at their holy books and say the same thing, say the exact same thing. And I believe that someone who would hold to that is like this guy, right? Head buried in the sand, man. That's the only way I can understand this. Pure leap of faith. If you want to use that phrase, leap of faith, it applies here more than any other area, I believe. Now, if that were not enough to convince you, let me just show you one more famous quote from Smith. He writes, "We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity." Well, yes, we have. That's what Scripture clearly tells us. "I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." These are incomprehensible ideas to some. Yes, they are. But they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with Him as one man converses with another. No, that sounds good. We need to know the character of God. We can converse with Him very much. And that He was once a man like us. Yea, that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ did. And I will show it from the Bible. Then that leads to the famous Mormon phrase, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." And that's the destiny of a really good Mormon. That as man once was, as man is, God was just like us, exactly like us. And as we are now, we may become like God. That is their essence of their teaching. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to demonstrate that if 10 million Mormons can hold to their scriptures based upon the lack of evidence that they have, how much more should we as believers hold to the inerrant, infallible Word of God so that it can be obeyed in all that it, believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. You with me on that? Let's review just quickly a couple of the principles we looked at 2 weeks ago. First of all, eyewitness testimony. If you remember that, and that comes right from now we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We talked about a couple weeks ago, many, many examples of how the Bible is just literally filled with direct eyewitness testimony. If you need a review on that or you missed it, you can go on the website and catch that. Second principle we covered 2 weeks ago was that of historical reliability of the Bible. Showed you that the New Testament alone has 24,000 existing copies, and that all of those other ancient documents, secular historians look at that and say, listen, they are historically reliable documents. We can't believe them. How much more, then, should not only the secular historians, which they typically don't, but how much more should we as believers then see how reliable the New Testament is? Third principle we're going to get into this morning now is inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And this comes now right out of 2 Peter as well. Verse 19, starting there. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This description by Peter gets to the very heart of how Scripture was written down and why it is a trustworthy, reliable Word of God. Now, a common misunderstanding, I think, of how we've got our Scripture is that people think it was more or less dictated, right? God was up there and saying such and such, and someone was down here and just writing exactly what he wrote. And that's all often called the dictation theory. Now, some of the Bible was like that, right? God literally says, "Thus says the Lord." Matter of fact, it's, what's the exact number? 417 times that phrase is found in the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord." Almost all of them appear in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but they're peppered throughout the Old Testament. So there are times when it says, "Thus says the Lord," and they literally copy down what the Lord says. But the majority of the Bible is not given to us in that type of dictation manner. So if not by dictation, how then were the Scriptures written down? How can we trust that what we have is what God intended us to have? Well, what does Peter say? First of all, he begins with two denials. He's going to give a positive principle here, but first he starts with two denials. First of all, it did not come about by the prophet's own interpretation, nor did it come about by the will of any man. So even in the parts where there was no "thus says the Lord" kind of phrase, Peter wanted to make sure that it's very clear that Scripture was most definitely not the interpretation nor the will of any man. But instead, now here's the positive declaration, instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it was done. Now you say, what does that mean? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of what Gabriel spoke to Mary when he was explaining to her the virgin birth. Remember what he said? He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God." So, how do you explain a virgin birth, right? I mean, think about it. Even if God could tell us all of the intricate details, we wouldn't understand it. We could not possibly understand it. So don't think for a moment that Gabriel just gave Mary kind of this generic, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you," because she lived in ancient culture and didn't really understand modern medicine, etc. No, no, no. He was telling her all she could understand. And by extension, God is telling us all that we can understand about the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will overshadow you. It was a miracle of God that was worked through a human agency. You see? A miracle of God that was worked through a human agency. In a similar way, this is how Scripture was written down. You could ask then, how does the Creator of the universe reveal himself using words written down in a book that's going to endure for all eternity? You see? How we get our Scripture is as big of a question as how does a woman give birth to a virgin birth to a child? And the answer is that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, it was a miracle of God done through human agency. It was a miracle of God done through human agency. And these authors then wrote in such a way that every word was exactly what God intended. But at the same time, the personalities, the individual styles of these authors were maintained. Now, if you read the Bible often, and I hope you do, you'll begin to see that Paul is very different than John. Very different. Paul uses words and he uses ideas and themes that are very different than John's. And then John is different than Peter, etc. You begin to see those differences. They're not all alike, yet they tell the same story. The exact same story. Both are inspired Scripture. Now, we can't possibly talk about the reliability of Scripture without bringing in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is literally breathed out by God. Now, we often use the word inspiration of Scripture, right? I just used it about 30 seconds ago. The Word of God is inspired. And you think of, right, inspiration, expiration. And we use that word inspiration But really, what the Greek says, it is God breathed. God expired his words. The word of God is breathed by God. Now, so we see here the writing of Scripture is part mystery, yet we affirm it is the very word of God. And Scripture warns us again and again, right? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now, we do that not by cutting up. Remember Thomas Jefferson? He cut and pasted his Bible. We wouldn't do that, but we just kind of, well, nah, not that part. Not that part, right? We skip over it. We would never cut and paste. That would be wrong. But ignoring, skipping over parts, that's a modern Thomas Jefferson kind of a Bible. God's word is breathed, and we get, so therefore, what Scripture says, God says. Say that with me. What Scripture says, God says. That is the summary of the way the Bible presents itself, even, not just what we believe about the Bible, but the way the Bible presents itself. Fourth principle now. Inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Number four, internal consistency. Now, what that means is that the Bible is internally consistent with itself. It never contradicts itself. So even though it was written down over a period of 1,400 years by dozens of different authors, they all agree with one another. They're completely consistent with one another and never contradicts itself. A good example of this is from Peter's first letter, where he writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now stop there a second. Think about what he's saying. Old Testament prophets searching and inquiring carefully. Why? Because they're talking about Christ. They're talking about the Messiah. So they had this weighty idea of what they were writing. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, these future generations, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. There's a whole sermon by itself there, I think. So what we have here is multiple things happening. The Old Testament writers knew something grand and beautiful and weighty was coming. They had the sense that what they were writing down, what they were inquiring and searching into was extremely important. What they would write would serve future generations more than it would serve them because they're writing about future events. Furthermore, they searched and inquired carefully. And all the while that was happening, the Spirit of Christ was in them, do you see? And was guiding their words, just like Peter says. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was pointing at something in the future. The Holy Spirit was in within them, guiding them, carrying them along. But no, they weren't passive about it, were they? They weren't just kind of this conduit. They weren't just this river of information. They weren't passive. They were searching and inquiring carefully. They were actively involved in the process. Let me now show you how all of these principles apply. I'm going to use a text we looked at a few weeks ago, Isaiah 53. I'm going to try to now show you how we got Isaiah 53 or a text like it. Let me read it again. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I'm not going to comment on the content necessarily. We did that before, but how we got this. Remembering that phrase, thus says the Lord, that appears 37 times in the book of Isaiah. So clearly, this is much of the way Isaiah is receiving his words as well. And the closest place where to this Isaiah 53 was in Isaiah 52, chapter 52. So clearly this is a thus saith the Lord. Isaiah is writing down the very words of God. These are not the prophet's own interpretations. These are not the will of man or the will of the prophet Isaiah. But secondly, the Holy Spirit was carrying Isaiah along. And don't mistake, just because it says thus says the Lord, there's no indication at this point anyway, that Isaiah had seen a vision, that God was literally just dictating. He's like, okay, he was pierced for our transgressions. Okay, slow down, God. Boy, that's good stuff. I'm going to get all, okay. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's no sense that it was just this kind of mindless dictation. He was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. All through that experience. Thirdly, Isaiah was searching and inquiring carefully as to what he was writing. He knew that these words concerned future events of the suffering of who? The Messiah, the Christ. He was well aware of this. Now, Isaiah didn't know that his name would be Jesus. Isaiah didn't know exactly when he was going to be born or what his parents' names were, but he knew he was coming. He knew he'd be of the tribe of Judah. He knew he would be of the family line of David. How do you know that stuff? He read it, right? He would have had access to Moses and the historical documents. He was searching and inquiring carefully into all of these things. Let me show an example of how Daniel did exactly this thing. We read in the 9th chapter of Daniel. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. See, what Daniel was doing here is, what's he reading? The book of Jeremiah. He literally has that in front of him. Now, I can't know if he had all the law of Moses, if he had the other historical writings. Certainly, if he had any access to them at all, he would have dug into them as well. But clearly, we know beyond a shadow of doubt, he was reading the book of Jeremiah and searching through this. Now, let me show you what Daniel was reading from Jeremiah 25. Then, after 75 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, when Jeremiah wrote that exact verse, it was the same year that Daniel was taken captive out of Jerusalem and taken as into the land of Babylon. The exact same year. So now when Daniel wrote Daniel chapter 9, it was almost 70 years into his captivity. He's a young man, probably 15 when he was taken captive. So now he's at least in his mid-80s. And he's digging in, he's searching and inquiring carefully, and he's a hold of this one verse and he says, here we are, almost at the end of 70 years. Now, did he know that before? I don't know, but he certainly knew it then. We're almost at the end of the 70 years. By that time, Babylon had fell. Cyrus was now king of Medes and Persians, so he knew something was happening. He knew something great was about to happen. How did he know it? Because he searched and inquired carefully. He was not just passive. Now, did he receive visions and dreams? Oh my, yes. That's a great part of the entire book of Daniel. But he was doing more than just being a passive writer down of what the Lord was saying. So we have then all of these things working together. The Holy Spirit guiding them, the Lord speaking, and an active role by all of the writers. Which then is exactly the way that text in Isaiah was written down as well. But we see this all throughout other parts of the scripture as well. We read in the book beginning of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke says he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So what's Luke doing? He's talking to people. He's talking to the eyewitnesses. He's gathering all the information he could possibly gather. In addition to that, most people believe he had the Gospel of Mark in front of him as he wrote his own gospel. So he had all of this information at his disposal. He was searching and inquiring carefully. Furthermore, Peter not only read extensively from Isaiah. Do you remember that? As I was going through Isaiah, if you get into the end of the second chapter of 1 Peter, it's very clear that Peter had either a scroll of Isaiah in front of him at the time, or he had Isaiah 53 up here. I mean, it just comes directly from Isaiah 53. So he not only read extensively from Isaiah, certainly other Old Testament writers, but he also read Paul's letters. Listen to this from late in 2 Peter chapter 3. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Several things I want to draw from that passage. First of all, Peter read what? Paul's letters, right? He probably read all of his letters. He may have read them multiple times. He may have even had copies of some of them. But the point is, he was very familiar with Paul's letters. Second of all, I love verse 16 where he says some of the things he writes are hard to understand. Can you relate? Huh? You read the Apostle Paul, you read other parts of Scripture, you say, man, that's hard to understand. Some parts are just so clear, but some parts are so hard to understand. So that gives me kind of a perverse sense of comfort, you know what I'm saying? That if the Apostle Peter thought Paul's letters were hard, you see, then it's okay if sometimes I think or you think that his letters are also hard to understand. But I think thirdly and more importantly, Peter referred to Paul's letters as what? Scriptures, you see? There are some things that which are hard to understand, the ignorant and stable twist their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That is remarkable. Underline that in 2 Peter 3 if you want. Put an asterisk next to it. Somehow mentally remember that. That Peter calls Paul's letters scriptures. That is huge. Huge. So that's the internal consistency. Finally, last principle, internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And why is this so important? Number one, it's scripturally, which I'll get to in a moment. But second of all, no matter how much evidence you heap on somebody, no matter how much, I could spend weeks and months and years and just giving you just so much data and evidence that the Word of God is reliable and trustworthy, etc. Some people blinded to it, okay? Just not going to see it. It's the same way with evangelism, isn't it? It seems no matter how many times we witness to somebody, how much evidence we pile on them, and we study apologetics, and we say, man, I've got the right answer. There's no way this person's going to put up a wall at this point. There it is again, right? That's why we need the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, which comes from 1 Corinthians. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, that is the unbeliever, the person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Why are these walls that are put up all the time? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction of sin in a person's heart. You need that conviction of the Holy Spirit to impart that truth that, yes, Jesus is alive. The Word of God is true. And we need that with the Scriptures as well. So all these other evidences are extremely important. We need to have understanding of them. But ultimately, it's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that says to you, yes, I believe this. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And not to be skipped over, not to be cut out, not to ignore the parts we don't like. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And as an application to this, let me encourage you, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, that we examine ourselves, that we never participate in an unworthy manner. Let me give you three applications of this, three relational roles that we all have in preparation for the Lord's Supper. First of all, it comes from Matthew chapter 5. Remember that? If you are presenting your gift at the altar and then remember that somebody has something against you, what's it say? Leave your gift at the altar. Don't even finish that worship. Run to that person. Reconcile with that person, and then when you're reconciled, come back and offer your gift at the altar, okay? So that's number one, relational avenue. You know somebody has something against you. Have you sinned against them? Maybe, maybe not. You don't know. The point is you're supposed to find out, okay? So if you're sitting here this morning, you know somebody has something against you, and you haven't done anything about it, don't participate. Matthew 5, write that down. Matthew 5. Second of all is Matthew 18. If someone has sinned against you, now you know that they've sinned against you or you think they've sinned against you. Maybe there's a misunderstanding, right? What are you supposed to do? go to that person. Go and be reconciled. So the first one, Matthew 5, you think somebody has something against you. Matthew 18, you know that someone has sinned against you. So you see those two relational pathways that you take? And if that is the case, if someone has sinned against you and you've done nothing about it, then please don't participate this morning. Thirdly, this doesn't apply so much to communion, but applies to our relationships, would be Galatians 6. Paul writes there, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Then he says, take care that you don't fall into the same sin as well. So that's another relational avenue. If we know that a brother or sister in the Lord is struggling with a sin, it is our responsibility to help them out. Now that's where, you know, I wouldn't necessarily say, if you know that there's somebody that's struggling with a sin, you haven't said anything, don't participate. I think we'd all not participate, right? Because I think we all are struggling with things, and we're not necessarily as bold as we can be. But it may be that the Lord has been telling you for months and months, talk to that person, come alongside that person, and help them through this, and you have disobeyed the voice of the Lord. Then I would tell you as well, don't participate this morning. And you think, wait a minute, we're all going to be sitting this morning. We're all going to be sitting. No one's going to participate. Well, hey, that'd be fine, right? And if somebody does sit, don't pass them and say, oh, look at Joe. Look at Sally. Shame on them. They got something wrong with them this morning. No. Say, good for them. Good for them. The Lord is stirring in their hearts. You see? So that's the environment of the Lord's Supper. And let me remind you, what we practice here is open communion. Okay? And let me explain what that means, because it can be misunderstood. It means that we don't say as a church, thou shalt not participate in communion. I've just given you some warnings, haven't I? Given you some biblical guidelines to go by. But we don't say, we don't keep a list, and Doug's over here checking the list before you get to the table. It is open communion. It is between you and the Holy Spirit to decide who participates. If you feel that you are truly born again and you're in a as good as you can right relationship with the Lord, please, please then participate with us. We'd like you to, as normal, come down the middle aisle, go to both tables, be seated, and then we'll participate together.